and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your holy and perfect word. God, it is only in your word that we discover truly who you are and who we are in light of who you are. We thank you, Father, that you have given your word to us and that this day we are those who receive your word gladly and joyfully as sons and daughters, as children, dearly beloved of the Father. Oh, Lord, I pray this morning as your word goes forth that you would give me grace to deliver it with clarity, with accuracy, and with humility. And I pray that your people would receive your word with great expectation, that it would build faith within them, Father, that this morning they would leave this place not thinking about themselves, but thinking about Jesus, and that he would be the occupier of their thoughts throughout this week. Oh, God, let these words go deep into the hearts and minds of your people, that there they would take root and there they would bear much fruit. Be glorified in this time. And may we enjoy you in this time as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are starting a brief series on the book of Malachi. I'm anticipating a six-week series for us to get through the entire book. And I felt like, you know, what's coming next is going to be 1 Peter, but I felt like it would be good to take a little bit of time, because 1 Peter is going to take a little longer, for us to spend some time in one of the prophets. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the prophets are misunderstood. And probably the most misunderstood of any of the writers that we find in the scriptures. And so I felt like Malachi would be a good place for us to kind of land for a few weeks. What we'll find in studying the book of Malachi is that Malachi, though he wrote roughly about 450 B.C., that's, you know, 2,500 years ago, the issues that he is addressing are issues that are incredibly relevant to us in contemporary society. And this is something that I think we'll all be kind of amazed at as we work our way through this particular book. Now, Malachi is also interesting because he is the last of the prophets. In order of sequence in our Bibles, we find Malachi being the last book in the Old Testament. But he's also chronologically last. He came last. And at the end of Malachi's prophecy, which, as I said, came in about 450 BC, there was a period of silence in Israel. There was no prophet to be heard until John the Baptist came on the scene. And so Malachi's words were words that would reverberate and echo throughout the society. And I think we all know that the last words that someone says are usually some of the most important words that they would say. And thus, these are the last words that we find God issuing to his people for roughly 450 years. And so for many reasons, I think Malachi is a great place for us to spend a little bit of time. And so this morning we're going to begin by looking at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So if you would turn your attention there and give your attention to the reading of God's word. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Thus God's word. Just the other night, before I went to bed, I typically will go in and check on Elena. And as I stood there over her, I began to pray. But interestingly, my supplications for Elena soon turned to confessions of unbelief in my own heart. But confessions of unbelief that maybe we're not so used to offering. But on many occasions since becoming a father, there are confessions of unbelief that I have often felt, and I felt deeply. And these are confessions before God that, Lord, I can't believe that you love me as much as I love my daughter. And this is something that I have felt so many times since I first became a father roughly 3 years ago. I look at my daughter and I think, there's no way God could love me as much as I love her. I can't conceptualize beyond that love that I have for her. It's something that intellectually I know, but it's something I can't apprehend. You know, it's kind of like it's out there. And I can't bring it in. I can't pull it in. I can't absorb it into my heart. It remains kind of through a glass dimly. And it's something that I've had to confess to the Lord many times. And yet, even though God revealed himself to his people, to me, to you, as Father, for that very purpose, to demonstrate for us, to put himself in terms that we could relate to, that would express just how great and how vast his love is for us, I still find it very, very difficult to believe. And yet I find that I'm not alone in this. What I found, and I find this both by way of reading of the scriptures, but also in my interaction with others, is that I don't stand alone in that place of unbelief. Because every one of God's people struggles to grasp just how fully he loves them. None of you have even begun to scratch the surface of the depth of the love of God for you. You just haven't. You've maybe apprehended and taken hold of just a sliver of it. And then have you noticed just how frail and fragile even that sliver of it is? That the moment you fail, the moment trials hit, God's love for you is suddenly reevaluated. It's kind of like we got to take a few steps back and ask ourselves these simple Christianity 1A questions all over again. Does God really love me? And if he did love me, then why is this happening to me? How can he love someone like me when I fail so much? If he really loves me, why does he allow these things to come in to my life? You see, we're all too ready to take the subjectivity of our experiences and see if they fit within our own ideas of why it is that God loves us and how it is that he expresses that love for us. We're all too ready to do that. Say, well, if God really loved me, then this is what I should expect, because this is what how love is manifest, how love is displayed. And we find ourselves wrestling again with this very fundamental issue. And it's in that regard that we have much in common with Israel in Malachi's day. You see, in Malachi's day, there was a lot of disillusionment. It's now 450 to 470 BC. Israel had been back from the horror of their exile in Babylon, which had lasted for some 70 years. And they expected upon their return back to the promised land that now the golden era would dawn upon them. That all of the blessings that God had promised to Moses at Sinai, at the covenant that was made there with him and with all of Israel, they felt that all of those blessings would now be realized. That the land would flow with milk and honey, that their crops would flourish, that their enemies would be trodden down, and life would be the way it was supposed to be. Life would be full of blessings. But instead, what they found were more trials and more difficulties. They found that nothing came easy. Not rebuilding the city, not rebuilding the walls, not rebuilding the temple, not anything. Nothing came easy. And thus, as the years went by, one generation passed, and then another generation. And now their grandfather's children are alive. The dreams they had of a golden era of prosperity, they now realized were still distant dreams. And as such, they began to question God's love for them. God, how could you say you love us when things are as they are? And it's in response to this complaint that Malachi here speaks and responds on behalf of God. And so, as this book opens, we read that the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel came by literally the hand of Malachi. Now, Malachi is probably the prophet's proper name, but Malachi also means my servant in Hebrew. So there are some who would say this is just a generic term. The book is literally the message from my servant. Some take that view. I think this is his personal name. Now, in the big picture of what's going on as far as the book of Malachi is concerned and this prophecy that is contained within his book, there are really six complaints that God has against his people. The first, as I said, is that they say he doesn't love him. The second is that they didn't honor him. The third is that they were marrying and divorcing unbiblically. The fourth is that they corrupted justice. The fifth is that they robbed God. And the sixth is that they felt like it wasn't worth it to serve him. Relevant? I think so. These are the complaints that are the material points in Malachi's book, and they really serve as kind of natural divisions for us. So over the next 6 weeks, these are the kind of the avenues we're going to be traveling down. But the first thing he addresses is his complaint against his love. In verse 2, we read, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" Literally, in what? In what have you loved us? How have you shown us that you love us? In what way have you demonstrated this? I mean, we're still struggling. Life is still hard. Life is still full of difficulties, and blessings are not flowing. And so in light of that, how can you say you love us? What have you done for us that would lead us to believe that you love us? Now, unfortunately, this sort of reasoning, this way of thinking, isn't isolated to 5th century BC Israel. Because this same question is something that echoes within the walls of the church even today. See, too many Christians think that God expresses his love in the same way a parent expresses his love. By giving us what we want. By blessing. By handing us all those things that we truly desire. By providing for us. By healing us. By meeting every single one of our needs. That's often how we think God's love is expressed. But I've got news for you. If that's the way you think, that's not the way God expresses his love to us while we are on earth. If it were, then think about it. Much of the church worldwide would have to seriously wonder whether or not God really loves them, wouldn't they? Because much of the church today isn't prospering. But much of the church today is hungry, literally, physically hungry. Much of the church today is sick. And they have no doctors. They have no medicine. Much of the church today is afflicted. And in many parts today of the world today, the church is persecuted. The church in many places is not prospering. And if that was the measure of God's love, if that was accurate in any way, then so much of the church today would have to seriously question whether or not God really loves them. But we don't see this. Instead, we all too often associate his love with his blessings. We think as long as God is giving me, then that's really showing me how much God really loves me. And that's really the way so many of us think. Now, I have my reasons why I think that is. And I would summarize it by saying I think that we have what I would call an overrealized eschatology, which simply means we're expecting now on earth the blessings that God has promised for heaven. Too many Christians live like that. Too many Christians read of the promises of prosperity and peace, of spiritual and material and physical and emotional and relational peace. Prosperity in these areas. And they think, where is it? Well, beloved, we get a foretaste now. We get a foretaste now. But those things are promised in heaven. These are eschatological blessings. They come to us there. And as long as we expect them now, we live in a very, very dangerous place as Christians, a place prone to disillusionment and disappointment. These blessings, we get a taste of them now. But we don't get them in full. You know what we get now? Tribulation. And the promise that he'll be with us. That's what we get now. We don't get all of these other blessings to the degree that we think we should get them and expect to get them now on earth. And I'll tell you, if we don't get this right in our minds, well, then I'm sure you can guess where that leads. I just said where it leads. It will lead to disillusionment and disappointment. And then ultimately, it will lead to either doubting God's love for you or doubting your faith in him. It's one or the other. I mean, think about it. Think about it. If you're expecting, if you believe that God promised you something and now you're not getting it, well, the next stop in your train of thought, logically, is going to be, well, then, either God doesn't love me, that's why he's not giving it to me, or this whole God thing is just a sham. How many people have ended up there? How many people have ended up there? They expected something from God. Maybe a healing. Maybe prosperity. Maybe some kind of deliverance from something that they're just completely in bondage to. Maybe they're expecting perfection from the people around them in church and they found a bunch of hypocrites. Who knows what it is that they're expecting, but the moment they didn't get those things, off they went. Off they went. And so mark this down. Mark it down. If you are expecting something from God that he never promised to give you, then you will end up either questioning him or questioning your faith in him. It is one or the other. And you know what? We see this with Israel. As they challenged God in his statement, I have loved you. In what have you loved us? How could you say you loved us when our lives are like this? So how did God respond to their question? Well, of all things, by pointing to Jacob and Esau. Picking up in verse 2, he says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." In other words, he responds by pointing to election. By pointing to the fact that it's not circumstances or struggles that accurately display divine love and favor, but divine love and favor is displayed in sovereign election, in God's sovereign choosing. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? But I have loved Jacob. What he's saying is there was no difference between either of them. We know from Romans, he chose the younger rather than the older before either had done anything good or bad, so that the choosing could be of his own. I could have chosen either one. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? But Jacob I have loved. And that choosing demonstrates, in spite of all of the circumstances, all of the hardships, all of the troubles, that I indeed love you. Now that's something that we rejoice in. That's something that we as God's people rejoice in. But the second portion of the Lord's response to Israel's complaint raises a rather major concern for many. Look again at verses 2 and 3. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." And then he goes on to prove it by saying that he laid waste his hill country. He gave his inheritance to jackals. If they try to rebuild their city, then I'm just going to destroy it again. He makes it clear as to his feelings for Esau. Now, this is something that really troubles a lot of people when they think about God. Because here we're told that God personally hates Esau and his descendants. His descendants being Edom, thus the reference to Edom in the passage that we're reading. And that's very troubling. It's very troubling. And so it's important that we take some time to really understand this statement. Now, to do this, we have to first of all ask if the Lord, and thus Malachi, the Lord through Malachi, is applying the same meaning to hate as we apply to it. You see, for us, when we think of hate, we think of it in terms of, I can't stand that thing or that person. I detest them. I mean, it's the worst of feelings. It is just complete, despicable. That's how we use and think of the word hate. But in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the words used for hate have a broader range of meaning than those that I just mentioned. And thus, it's used in different ways. For example, in Hebrew, the word is saneh. That's the word that we find here in Malachi chapter 1. But it doesn't always mean detest. It doesn't always mean hate as we think of hate. It can and often does. Many places, Deuteronomy 12, where God is saying how he hates all the detestable acts of the nations. He hates them as we think of hate. But in other places, it doesn't mean that. Think of, for example, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. There we're told that if you spare the rod, you hate your child. Now, that obviously means something different. It doesn't mean that everybody who doesn't spank their kids detests their kids. They despise them and hate them. It's not what it means. Thus, as is the case, and this is an important thing, in any study of a language, and especially when you have a Bible and it comes to us in two other languages, really three other languages, it's important that you understand that every word has a broader range of meanings than just the meanings we, as Americans and as English speakers, pour into each word. And that's what we find here with this particular word. Now, fortunately, this passage is referenced in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. And so by looking at this passage there in the Greek language in Romans chapter 9, we can gain some very helpful insight into the meaning of this word. Now, in this particular passage in Romans chapter 9, Paul is expanding upon upon this doctrine of election. And in support of it, he quotes Malachi chapter 1 and says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, the word that is used here in Romans chapter 9, as well as in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and which is used in the Septuagint of Malachi chapter 1, is the word miseo. The word miseo. Now, miseo can mean one of two things. It can mean, first of all, either to have a strong aversion to hate, to detest. Or it can mean to be disinclined to, disfavor, or disregard. These are the definitions that the finest lexicons apply to this word in the Greek language. So in the Greek writer's mind, when he's using the word miseo, he's using it to express one of these two meanings. Now, one meaning comes really close to thinking of hate as we think of hate, doesn't it? It means hate. It means detest. But the other thinks of it more as a disfavoring. And it's this second use that we find used in places like Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother or brothers or sisters or wife or children, then he cannot come to me." If they don't hate them, they cannot come to me. Now, Jesus obviously isn't saying you must really detest your wife and kids if you want to be a Christian. He's obviously not saying that. We go to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We know he's not saying that. This is further evidenced if we go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells it kind of, or at least Matthew records it kind of the other way. If anyone loves father or mother or brother or sister or wives or children more than me, he is not worthy of me. Both are parallel accounts. And so what's he saying here? Well, let me point it out by way of illustration. There's a friend of mine that I play basketball with. And this guy comes from a very traditional Hispanic Roman Catholic family. That's what he comes from. And I've invited him many, many times to church. And he always says the same thing. And I know it's legitimate when he says it. He says, "You know, if I went to your church, my mother would kill me because she's a Catholic and I went to a Christian church." Well, that's the issue that Jesus is addressing here in these accounts in Luke and Matthew. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to disregard your family at times. You're going to have to disregard them. You can't favor them and still be my disciple. Now, for us, it doesn't have a whole lot of force to it because our families aren't so tight-knit. First century Palestine, in the midst of Orthodox Judaism, you can bet you that you had to make this choice if you were going to be a follower of Christ. Oh, you can bet. You were going to have to disregard mother, father, brothers, sisters, wives, children. You were going to have to do it. And most who came to Christ did have to do it, especially in and around Palestine. And so we can see here from these accounts that he's not saying, when using this word hate, detest and despise. He's not saying that. That's not what it means. It's better to say disregard them. And you know, the same thing holds true here in Romans 9 and thus in Malachi 1. He is not saying that Esau was detested and despised. But he was saying that he was disfavored and he was disregarded. Whereas Jacob wasn't. Jacob was regarded. Jacob was favored. Jacob was loved. And these realities were manifest in that one was passed over and one was chosen. The disfavored one was passed over while the loved one was chosen. And you know, this is fundamental, fundamental to the doctrine of election. In the doctrine of election, we say that God has chosen some and passed over others. This is what our confession states. And that's how we view it. And that's exactly what this is saying. God passed him over. He disregarded him. He did not show him favor. It's not saying he detested him and despised him and hated him as we think it does. But in the day of his choosing, God set his love on Jacob, and thus chose Jacob, and he essentially passed over and disregarded Esau. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Jacob I loved, but Esau I disregarded. And so, in response to Israel's question, their gripe against God, that in what have you loved us? The Lord is essentially saying, you know what? You don't think I love you? But if I really didn't love you, then I would have disregarded you just as I disregarded Esau. I would have just passed right over you. To put it positively, you know how you know that I love you? Because I chose you. That's how you know. You don't know by your circumstances. You don't know by your trials. You don't know by your prosperity or adversity. But you know it because I chose you. And you know, my friends, this is where your doubts about God's love for you are answered. This is where they are answered. They're not answered by looking to your prosperity or your adversity, by how peaceful or tumultuous your life is. But they're answered by looking to the fact that he has chosen you. By looking to the fact that in the day of his choosing, he didn't pass over you. But before you had done anything good or bad, he chose you. That was his first expression of love for you. And that is what tells you that God loves you. We read it in Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us. In love, as an expression of love, out of the abundance of his love, he predestined us. It's the fact that he chose you that tells you he loves you. And you know, this is really what makes the doctrine of election so glorious. It's because without it, you're reduced to saying that God chose me because I chose him. It's not an expression of love then. This is an expression of love. Election is all about love. When God sovereignly chose us, he didn't do it because he saw we would choose him. He didn't do it because of anything he foresaw in us. But he did it before we had done anything good or bad, including choosing him, which would have certainly been good. But he did it freely, sovereignly, not because of anything inherent within us. That's the basis for election. And if it's not, then you know what? The love of Christ is just a response to us choosing him. But what does John write in 1 John? We love him because he first loved us. And where was that first expression of love? It was before the foundation of the world when he chose us. That's where he expressed his love to us first. Before we had done anything, good or bad. That's the love of God for us. It was a love first displayed in election, then publicly displayed at the cross, and will be finally and fully displayed in our glorification. That's the love of God, brothers and sisters. It's not how happy am I today. Things are really going hard for me, or things are really going good for me. That is not the measure of God's love. And don't ever be so confused to think that it is. You know, in Israel, you can see how maybe they could have thought that way. The covenant they were under, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional covenant, one with blessings and cursings. But these still were never expressions of love. They were rather expressions of obedience. If you obey me, then I'll bless you. It was never, if you obey me, then I'll keep loving you. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. We don't live under a covenant like that. Israel did. So you can see how maybe they could have kind of slipped down that path. Because when you're cursed, you think, well, I'm not loved. But for us, there's nothing that should tell us that. Nothing. Unless you read the Old Testament completely wrong. Unless you read it like a 5th century BC Palestinian. Reading it today should never think of yourself in relation to God like that. And never view how crummy you feel or how great you feel as an expression, as a manifestation of how much God loves you. Look to the fact that God did not pass you over, but he chose you. And look to the fact that everything he promised will be finally and fully realized when you get to heaven. That's when all of the promises and blessings are heaped on us in full. We saw that in verse 14 of Ephesians 1. That's when they really become just experienced in a way that far exceeds anything we could even think of. Let's not try and usher in this eschatology here on earth. It's not meant to be here. Spurgeon called this the place of the hammer and the anvil. In this life, you will have tribulation. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Because God does love you. He expressed that in choosing you. And not passing you over. I mean, do you realize how fortunate you are? So in the end, I think the more appropriate question for Israel wasn't how have you loved us, but how could you love us? How in the world could you love us? We have violated the terms and conditions of the covenant since day one. We came out of the land of Egypt grumbling and complaining the entire time. The moment Moses got out of sight, we erected an idol and began to worship it, committed immorality nonstop, till we finally reluctantly, once that generation was killed off, made our way into the promised land, only to there take upon ourselves all of the customs of the nations around us, worshiping their gods, committing their abominations, doing all of these things. And you warned us, and you warned us, and you warned us. You sent prophets to tell us, remember the covenant that you made with Moses? Well, you've broken it. Repent or judgment's going to come. And you warned us, and you warned us, and you warned us. Prior to the exile. Then the exile came and you shipped us off to Babylon. And there we spent 70 years. Hundreds of thousands killed, the rest hauled off into captivity. Then finally we come back. Things aren't the way we think they are. things are still difficult, still trying, and we start in our grumbling ways again. And here we stand saying, how have you loved us? More appropriate to say, God, how in the world could you have loved us? We have been everything we shouldn't have been and done everything we shouldn't have done. Sounds like some people we know, doesn't it? Maybe the person sitting in your chair or the person standing behind the pulpit. Because we have not been faithful. We have not been obedient. We have not been devoted. We have not been what we should be and what God calls us to be. And yet God doesn't consume us as he did Esau and his descendants. And why is that? It's because in choosing us, he also made a way for us to be made right with him, and that is through Jesus Christ. You see, when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us based upon what we have done. He looks at us based upon what Jesus Christ has done. And thus he sees us as he sees his Son, perfect, righteous, each and every one of us. Each and every one of us who trust in him. That is how God sees us. And that is why God continues to love us. Even when we fail, when we sleep through our alarm and don't wake up and read our Bibles and pray, even when we blow it, watch a movie that we think, my goodness, I shouldn't have watched that movie. Even when we scream and yell at our kids, even when we yell at our wives, even when we cheat on our taxes, whatever else it is that we've done, God still loves us. And he loves us no differently as if we had never done any of that. He still loves us just the same because of Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ. And so it is in conclusion. We see that this passage tells us that God's love is never, ever to be measured by what's going on in and around us in our lives. That is never the measure of his love. But we see his love in the fact that he has chosen us freely and sovereignly for no other reason other than then he loved us. He loved Megan and Ed and Lisa and Tom, Liberty. He loved you. It's the only reason why. And that's what this passage tells us. Because everyone suffers and everyone fails. But it's only those who have been chosen that are really free from God's judgment. The glorious, glorious thing. Let us pray. Father, we know that we have not done anything to deserve the favor that you have shown to us. God, we know that if you had looked through time to see what it is that that we would have done, whether it be good or bad, you would have only seen bad, and you would have turned your back on us quicker than we even turned our backs on you. God, we thank you that this was not the case, but that you sovereignly and freely chose us, and you did so in love. We thank you, Father, that though each of us have a lot of trials in our lives, we all have a lot of difficulties and a lot of hard things going on, a lot of challenges and perplexities and all kinds of other things that we certainly see as being negative and difficult. We know that these are not displays of how you feel about us. But God, you have shown how you feel about us by choosing us and then by sending Christ to die for us, by giving us your Spirit to seal us and secure us until that day when you finally glorify us. God, you've hemmed us in behind and before. You have placed your hand upon us. And God, no one and nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you for this, O Father. I pray that these truths would be grilled into our hearts and minds, that God, the boast for all of our days would be Jesus Christ, and the lives we live would be expressions of gratitude and worship. Lord, we pray this, that Jesus would be glorified, and that we would enjoy him for all of our days. Amen.